Lord Jesus, we thank you for the giving of your word. Thank you for the reading of your word. We ask that you will bless what you have brought before us this morning, these four or five verses. I ask that you would grant us understanding. You, through Paul, encouraged us to ask for understanding when we are confused. You told Timothy to pray that you would give us understanding and that you would give us understanding in all things. And so I pray that you would clarify in our hearts and minds the blessing that was promised through Abraham. I ask that you would use me to help do that. And Lord, this is a mystery that I feel inadequate for explaining, and yet I ask for your help. I pray that you would warm our hearts to the blessing that comes, that Gentiles were included in this blessing spoken long ages ago, thousands of years ago. And yet you had Gentiles in mind. You had a blessing and a plan that you wanted to grant to every nation on the earth. Long ago, this was in your heart. It was in your heart to be a blessing to people. And Lord, I pray that every one of us would know that blessing, would understand that blessing, and believe it and receive it. Lord, these are things that we cannot do of ourselves. In our own strength, these things cannot happen. So we need your Spirit. And I pray that you would bless us as we look at your word. I ask that your Spirit would govern all that is done and said. May everything be clear and without confusion. And we pray that you would rebuke the enemy who would seek to distract us, cause us to think about lunch and all that happened yesterday and what might happen later today. God, we're easily pulled away from the importance of eternal things. So please grant us the ability to focus for 30 minutes or so on your word and this portion of text. And I ask that you would accomplish your good will through it. I know that you have good things promised for your people. And I pray, Father, that we would cling to you and hang on, believing in faith, that we will receive what you promised. So do a good work this morning. Strengthen our hearts. We're filled with thanksgiving. So many things that we are thankful for. But most of all, Father, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus, for it's through him that we receive life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you're with us for the first time this morning, we are making our way through the book of Galatians, and we find ourselves in chapter 3. The focus of our text, the next paragraph in thought, is verses 15 through 18. But we read a couple of verses just to give a little bit of a context of what just came prior to this paragraph we're at this morning. But in verses 15 through 18, the word that dominates is promise. Four times in these four verses, Paul uses the word promise. So it's the first times he's used with this kind of emphasis, this word, in this portion of the letter, so it naturally catches our attention. It causes me to ask a couple questions. Often when I come to a text, we'll ask, Lord, what are you trying to say? What is the purpose here? What is the step in the argument? If you remember 2 weeks ago when we were in the previous paragraph, the whole point was you cannot rely on works of law in order to be made right before God. Because if you rely on works of the law, it brings a curse. If you want to be measured by the law, you're going to be measured by all of it. You can't pick and choose which laws of God you want to obey. He demands you obey them all. So you don't want to be measured by that standard because you always fall short. Then Paul takes another step and he says, let me give you an example of some things. So the questions, though, about the promise, the three that I want to look at and that will form our outline this morning is, first of all, for whom is this promise given? Who's the recipient of the promises? Secondly, what is the promise? What is it that we're supposed to pay attention to? And third, how do we receive the promise? So who's it for? What is it? And how do we receive it? That'll be our outline. So Paul begins in this verse 15. He tells us who he's addressing, and he softens his tone just a bit. And he says, brothers, verse 15, you'll notice that. To give a human example, brothers, or if you have another translation, brothers might even begin the thought. But he says, brothers. just causes us to pause just for a minute and say, who's he writing to? To whom does Paul have in mind? We know this, but it's been a while since we've been in the flow of the text, so we just pause for a second and we remind ourselves Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to churches in the southern part of Galatia, and he has multiple churches in mind, so he's writing to Christians. So you need to think, this is to me. This is to us this morning. Brothers and sisters, this is to you. Whatever it is that Paul will say about this promise, we need to hear it. He wrote it. The Holy Spirit ensured that we have a copy of this, and so that we can spend a few minutes saying, this is for me. There's something here for me. And we, in my prayers, even as I come to the daily reading of my own text, I always will pray, Lord, will you just open up your word to me? Help me to understand what is here. And then help me to open up myself to the word. In other words, let me surrender to what I see. And that's my prayer this morning, that we would simply be reminded, Paul's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have already publicly professed faith in Christ and are part of the church, the body of Christ. So we need to hear this. There's something here for us. Lord, help us to see what it is. Now you remember, there's a dangerous situation in these churches in Galatia. Paul's writing for a very particular reason. There have been false teachers who have crept in and said, it's okay for you to start the walk of serving Christ in faith, but after that faith, you need to add to that deeds. You need to add works to that. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. It's okay to begin in faith, but in order to be completed, you need to continue doing good things in order for God to continue to accept you. Paul is writing to demolish that kind of thinking. He is saying we are accepted by faith, and we continue to be accepted by faith. So he says in verse 3, if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What's the answer he expects? No. If you begin the Christian walk by faith, you better expect you will complete that walk by faith, not by your own efforts and your own deeds. So what Paul is talking about is what we would call the process of sanctification. He's saying the Christian life begins by faith. It is maintained by faith. You don't just have faith in Jesus at that point of salvation, which we would call justification, at the point at which you're declared right, and then you never have faith again. Your faith continues. Every day you are to have faith in Jesus. Every day you're to continue to believe in the promises of God and to cling to those promises. So sanctification is that process whereby we become more and more like Jesus. It's a big word, but it simply means we're cut off from the things of the world, and we're separated unto the things of God. So that when we're playing in the backyard, playing soccer and doing all the things at work and all that we're doing, we're going about our business, we become more and more aware of the presence of God in our lives. We're not just living this so that if somebody's watching, we're doing what is right. We live our lives to please the Lord every day at all the time. That is a growing aspect that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. We become more like Christ in thinking and in acting in all we do. That's a process of sanctification. Justification, being declared right by God, happens by faith. In the same way, sanctification is continued by depending in faith upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, if you want to do it another way, you're under a curse. If you want to be right before God and continue to be accepted by God by doing good deeds, you place yourself under a curse. In Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Relying on works brings a curse. So we have to stay away from that. Nobody wants to be cursed. Nobody in this room wants that. And so the life in Christ that begins by the Holy Spirit will be completed by the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's point so far. And then he brings in this idea of the promise. And this becomes a dominant thought for just a few minutes. So this is what we're going to focus on today, is this promise and how that relates. And these brothers and sisters need to hear this. So he says, in verse 15, that this promise, he describes the nature of God's promise, is an abiding promise. Look at verse 15 with me. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So God's promise is an abiding promise. Now, we think of this word covenant that Paul uses means it's like what we would have today as a will. It's something that is abiding and enduring. We can change our wills. So this particular will that Paul is talking about is different. It's irrevocable. And as we go back and look at the Greco-Roman culture, there was a kind of will that was irrevocable. The Latin word is dona mortis causa, which means that I, as a living individual, can gift certain properties or certain things to a person and transfer the ownership, and yet I would still retain the use of that property, but when I die, that becomes the possessions of another person. It actually physically becomes the possession of the person at the moment this transaction happens and taxes are even paid when this is enacted. But I continue to use it until I die. And when I die, then it's given over. Okay, so you have a house, let's say, and you want to, maybe you're at the end of your life and you want to give this to your children as an inheritance, and you want to make sure they get it. You want to make sure it goes to the right persons. And so this would be enacted, and this would, the transfer of property would actually happen during your life. But yet you continue to live in the house, but when you die, then they retain the possession of it. This kind of will in Greco-Roman culture was irrevocable. Once it was given, it could not be changed. Paul's point in saying this is, if there are man-made covenants that are unchangeable and irrevocable, how much more so are the promises of God? If we humans can give promises that cannot be changed or altered, my goodness, how much more so the word of the Lord? If he gives a promise, it's unchangeable and irrevocable. Why? Because God does not break his promises. God does not lie, and he has the power to enact what he commands or what he wishes to give. So that's Paul's point in verse 15. There are human covenants that cannot be changed in the same way when God gives a promise, it cannot be changed. So this promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would bless him and send him a blessing, doesn't change because of the coming of the law, and that's what he's getting to. Look at verse 16. To whom are these promises given? This will be our second question. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. So easy answer for who's the promise, who's the beneficiary of the promise. It's Abraham and his offspring. Paul's very clear. But Paul does something very interesting. He takes offspring and interprets it as a definite singular. Now, the word offspring can either be plural or singular. And in other places, Paul uses this as a plural, so he knows exactly what he's doing. He's doing this very intentionally. Romans 4, he uses it as a plural. Romans 9, he uses it as a plural. Here, it's singular, and he's very clear on who the singular recipient is. Who is it? He understands the offspring in this promise to be Jesus. He's the Messiah, so he is the one to whom this promise was given. It's very intentional the way Paul is arguing here. So he has a particular aspect of God's promise in mind in making this point. Question for us is, well, what's the point? What particular aspect of the promise comes to Jesus? What's Paul driving at? How is this fulfillment enacted into Jesus' life? Well, to answer that, we need to go back and say, well, what was the promise? Let's remind ourselves, what is this promise that is given and that's spoken of? The first time we would see God's promise to Abraham would be Genesis 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll just summarize for you what we see. But in Genesis 12, the promises are given. And then in Genesis 15, God enacts a covenant and delineates and expounds the promises more clearly. And essentially, there's three things. First of all, God promises to Abraham to lead him out of his homeland and into a land that he will give to him and his descendants. So he promises him land. Secondly, he promises him offspring. And from this offspring, he will make a great nation. Thirdly, he says that in him and the offspring, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's this threefold aspect to the promise of God. First, the first promise, the promise of land, was partially fulfilled when God led Abraham out and delivered him into the land of Canaan and allowed him to settle there. Now, he didn't give him the right of purchasing that land. He was able to live there, but he didn't own it. The only land that Abraham owned was his burial plot, the cave of Machpelah from the Hittites. That was the only land that he purchased, but he was allowed to live there. So there's partial fulfillment there. That second part of that promise was fulfilled later when Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then Joshua leads them actually into the land of promise in order to possess it. So there's another partial fulfillment. Third, the third part of that promise. Where's the blessing to all nations? How is that promise given to Abraham? How is that fulfilled? Where does that come in? It certainly is contained in Christ, in Paul's mind. And so we have, and if you look at verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, the first part of that, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So Paul particularly sees something about Jesus that brings the blessing of Abraham home to the Gentiles. What is it? We remember that blessing. God said to Abraham, in you, all nations will be blessed. Well, that all nations refers to the Gentiles. So how are the Gentiles going to be blessed? Were the Gentiles blessed by receiving the promised land? I mean, when you think of the blessings of Abraham, what do you think of? When God gave Abraham and Moses and those promises, Jacob, Israel, I think of the land. I think of that promise to have your own land, which they was granted to them. But how is that a blessing to the Gentiles? How are all nations blessed in receiving land? Is it the promised land? Is that the fullness of God's blessing? I mean, we yearn to have our own land, don't we? Isn't that part of the American dream? To own our own place, to have our own house with a couple acres of land and our own garden, our own space. You know, when some of the settlers in the 1600s were moving and coming here, many advertisements were used that equated the New World with the Promised Land. Come to the New America. You can have your own place. There's advertisements that depicted this gardening and this flourishing wonderland that's full of fruit and overflowing with space. There's plenty of ground for everyone. Many people came hoping to receive this land. Well, what about the Gentiles? Is that it? Is that what the blessing that comes to the Gentiles? Is it a physical plot of land? Of course it's not. We don't receive any blessing by Israel getting a specific portion of earth. We Gentiles don't. So there must be something else promised in Abraham's promise that will be a blessing to us. Look with me at verse 14 of Galatians 3. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham will come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham is not a promised land. The blessing of Abraham is the promised Spirit. So what Paul says is the blessing that was promised. It's not a physical land. It's spiritual life that's promised. God's Holy Spirit is the blessing that was promised to Abraham. And where do we get this? How do we get this? Well, first of all, it's hinted at in that promise with Abraham, saying that all nations are going to be blessed. But then as we see and learn, the development comes through all of the prophecies. Remember the words of Jesus. He says, I tell you the truth, John 16:7, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying, I promise to send you the Holy Spirit when I go away. That is a blessing that will come to all nations, anyone who would by faith believe. Jesus is saying, I will send him to you. And in Luke 24:49, Jesus said, Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Who was he going to send? What is the promise of the Father? How are they going to be clothed with power? Acts 1:4-5. Luke reports, while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but what? Look, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. Jesus was promising to send the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who would clothe them with power. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. That sounds like the Gentiles, right? All nations. There's the beginning of a blessing that will come to everybody besides the Jews alone. This is a blessing that would come. They waited 10 days until the day of Pentecost. And then on that day, Jesus chose to pour out his Spirit in an amazing way. Poured out, overflowing in abundance. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit on that day. Why? Because you remember that feast, the Feast of Pentecost, was the time, one of the three times, that all were called into Jerusalem. And so people were gathered from every nation in order to arrive. And then the Lord Jesus pours out his Spirit because there were devout men from every nation under heaven. What was the result of the pouring out of the Spirit? You remember this, Acts chapter 2. What happened? God poured out his Spirit and they began speaking in languages that everybody understood. Finally, there's a breaking down of barriers and the wonders of God were proclaimed to all nations. They all heard this and they're absolutely amazed. They were bewildered. Because everyone was hearing in his own language the mighty works of God. Peter understood this to be that particular fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And he says so in Acts 2:33. Listen, as he's watching all that's happening, everybody's confused about the speaking in tongues, all these languages that are being spoken, the miracles that are heard. Peter stands up to explain, and what does he say? Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, he's speaking of Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, you see it? He has poured out this that you are yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Holy Spirit is the promise given to Abraham. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate fulfillment of that long ago promise that all nations would be blessed. And then we have the prophecies that follow. We just read this morning. What's this candle represent? Prophecies. And we see in Isaiah that this prophecy of Jesus who would come. There's also prophecies about the Holy Spirit. Peter then quoted Joel, and he said, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. We might say all nations. All nations will receive the Holy Spirit. On and on. In Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. On and on we can go. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my servant in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Again, you see the connection of the Holy Spirit and the blessing to the nations. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Do you see the promise of God given to Abraham, fulfilled through Jesus who granted the Holy Spirit? Ezekiel 11, I will give them a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. Ezekiel 36 says the same thing. I will give them a new spirit. I will fill them. I will remove their old heart. I will put my Spirit within them and cause them to walk in my ways and be careful to obey. What is Paul's point in all of this? Why is Paul going to this length to explain this promise in this section of Galatians? What is he driving at? Except to say God gave a promise to Abraham, and the giving of the Mosaic law did not alter that promise. In other words, God said, I will bless you and all nations will be blessed in you. The giving of the law then came. That did not change the means through which that blessing would come. So you don't have to embrace that legalism, thinking that you must do all of these things in order to be accepted by God. Salvation has always been by faith. Abraham was justified by faith, and yet he obeyed. But the faith that justified carried him through. He received the promise because he believed. Why did these little kids receive what I promised? They believed I would keep my word. And so they followed me. The obedience then flows from faith. We want to obey. Look at Galatians 3:17 and 18. Here Paul explains very clearly. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. If the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Being right with God comes by faith, not through works of the law. This promise that was given, that all nations would be blessed, came by faith through Abraham's offspring. Jesus is that offspring to whom that promise